The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Our scripture reading is out of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for a marvelous salvation and a wonderful Savior. And we pray now that we, as we open up your word, God, that you would be pleased to open up our hearts and to give us insight, Lord, to help us to see more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for grace, Lord. We ask that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully concerning your word, God. Give us all ears, Lord. God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for today. We thank you for each other. But mostly, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So the writer changes his style here. He starts out in chapter 1, and it's in the indicative mood, right? So he's just stating facts. I mean, they're all good facts, but they're facts. And now he's in the imperative. He's going to exhort us what to do. And when you're reading your Bibles, you look for connecting words, right? Those are the important words, because words are just simply thoughts put down, so you want to follow the guy's thought, and just how we speak, we write, right? So the therefore is the connecting word. It's an adverb, and it's an adverb of inference, so it's telling us something logically, right? So he gives us therefore, he makes the transition. Well, throughout he's been making this comparison between Christ and other things. Christ compared to the angels, Christ compared to Moses, he'll compare Christ with the law. And again, in the first chapter, the fact that Christ is better than the angels serves as an encouragement. Because Christ is better than the angel, therefore your salvation is greater than anything the angels could ever do, right? And here, in the beginning of chapter 2, again, the comparison with Christ and the angels, but it serves as a warning. Because Christ is better than the angels, now there's a warning attached to it. So the first four verses, they follow logically from everything that he said before. If the message, the law, and it has to do with the superiority of Christ, right? If the message of the law mediated by angels proved legally valid, how much more are we obligated to pay close attention to the gospel, which is delivered to us by Christ, who is far superior than the angels, right? So his comparison throughout of Christ with the angels is actually important to his overall scheme. So biblically, there's this connection between the angels and the giving of the law, and the angels, in a sense, and the administration of this present evil age. So the Septuagint reads, when God gives the law to Moses, it reads, angels were with him at his right hand. And in Deuteronomy, and the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And again, in Psalm 68, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in his sanctuary. It's a picture of the heavens open, right? And God coming with the whole host of angels. Stephen, we remember, rebukes his audience. He says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then Paul, "And why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by the intermediary." So in some significant way, God has entrusted the administration of this age to angels. Again, Deuteronomy, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Daniel speaks of the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece who battle with Gabriel, and Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people. And then again, Paul, "Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom." I'm sorry, "we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And again, "for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there's this idea here, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on it, of angels and the present administration of the law and actually this present evil age. But he tells us, "But the rule of the world to come is given to Christ, the new Adam, and then by virtue of union to him, unto him, given to his people." And he tells us, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking." The age to come, God speaks to us not through intermediaries, not through angels, but he speaks to his people in Son, through his Son, right? Adam, the first Adam, is the present evil age. It's the old age. The Christ, the new Adam, it's the promise, it's the renewed age, right? It's the age to come, and it's invaded this present evil age. So the age to come, the kingdom of God invading this present evil age, is a theme, and it's portrayed in cataclysmic or epic proportions, right? "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord hand double all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And then we read, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Idumea, Trachonitis and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He's speaking of the invasion of the age to come into this present evil age. Actually, that part in Luke, he builds it up, right? In the year of this, and then he says, "And the word of God came." And we're supposed to understand that in terms of history as God sees it, right? Like everything's going on all throughout the world, and God's saying, "And you know what happened? The most important thing that could possibly happen during this time when this guy was ruler and this guy was here and this guy was doing this, the word of God came," right? And we're supposed to understand, right? It had not come for 400 years. And now the word of God comes, but not just the word of God through John, because John is the prophet of the one who's to come, who is the one who's invading this present evil age. And how can he describe it? He said it's just like this. It's like mountains being leveled, right? And valleys being raised up. It's like what? It's like a brand new creation happening, right? Because why? Well, no, it's not the consummation yet, but it's the reality. It's the reality the new age has actually really invaded this present evil age. And the writer of Hebrews really banks everything on this, right? Everything, as we read through Hebrews, and sometimes it can get scary because of the admonitions and exhortations, unless we understand he's speaking to us, he's speaking to the children of God in this context. But you now belong to the age to come. You belong to the age to come so you can actually hear these things. You belong to the age to come so these things don't come to you as condemnation. That was the age of the administration of the angels and the law. They come to you in a different way now so that you can hear and you can obey and you can follow. Right? So again, just the idea of how the Word of God builds us up. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've entered into the age where God says, on that day I will hear you, right? On that day I will answer you. Behold, now is the time. Behold, now is the acceptable day. The Lord hears us now. Why? Because everything has changed for those who are in Jesus Christ. Something cataclysmic has happened, right? The one who's to come, the one who is the ruler of the age to come has invaded this age. And because he's invaded this age, everything for you is different. And you go, well, not everything. And that's right. But everything's different in a real way. In a real, real way. Right? And for the writer of Hebrews, and I think a lot of the writers of the New Testament, they're trying to get the people of God to see the reality of your salvation. You're living, you're a pilgrim. The writer of Hebrews compares us with the wilderness journeying of the Israelites. That's who we are. We're the wilderness community right now. But yet we're those who belong to the age to come so that this world doesn't have the power over us that it did before. This world doesn't dictate to us like it did before. As we can get sick, we can have real disappointments, we can have real sorrows. But it's different. It's completely different. For those who are in Jesus Christ, right? So, how's it come about? Well, the Spirit is the preeminent eschatological gift. He reveals the new age. He brings the new age or the kingdom of God into to us, uniting us to Jesus Christ. And again, for that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You're either in the first Adam and you're in the first age, and then the word of God will just condemn you, right? Or you're in the second Adam and then you're in the new age. where you will know the Lord, right? Where he writes his laws upon your heart, where the law no longer is an instrument of condemnation, but it's an instrument of grace to those who are in Jesus Christ, right? If you're in Christ, you've already begun to live in the realm of eternal life, because you're united to the one who is eternal life, right? You're united to the one who has already ascended and is at the right hand of God. So flesh and spirit represent two modes of existence. You know, on the one hand, the old age characterized, again, and determined by the flesh and the old nature, the old man, right? And on the other hand, of the new creation, which is the Spirit of God. And again, this is the reason the church is no longer in the flesh, not that we're not in bodies, but we're no longer in the old man. And again, so we're no longer subject to that whole regime. You know, there's nothing in that regime that can dictate anything to us. And so no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Things that would have destroyed us before, I was thinking of this a little bit because praying for people who are really sick and really difficult times. If you're in the old man, that's decay and it's unto death. If you're in the new man, a light momentary affliction that's working for your far exceeding weight of glory. Amazing. So the Spirit means breaking in the future. I want to say that just makes so much sense of your life. If you're suffering as a Christian, you really suffer and things really hurt. And things are really bad, but you are no longer, those things no longer dictate your life in the way that they did before. For as hard as it is, and for as difficult as it is, you are in the age now to where that is working for you a far exceeding weight of glory. That doesn't make it easier to be sick. It doesn't make it easier to have cancer. It just means we can navigate through this life with hope. In a real hope, and we can live our lives completely different because it really is completely different for us. Loss in the old man, loss in the old Adam, that's permanent loss. That's loss that can never be regained. Loss in the new man, loss in the new Adam, I don't know how, but one day you will stand before God and you will be thankful for what he's done, that he allowed you to suffer. Right, it's not for me to tell you, hey, it's okay to suffer, but God can say that, right? God can say it's a light momentary affliction. And because Jesus has suffered, and because where is he at now? He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. And he can say, for the joy put before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Right? So for his people now, our the reality for us is just a brand new reality. And a big part of life is just simply learning how to live in light of the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. Right? So again, we become participants of a new mode of existence in the new age. Not the full blessing. We're looking forward to real great blessings, but real blessings and real realities nonetheless. So again, think about this, because you're in Christ in the new age. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. So the coming of Christ is really truly the overthrow of the old world and everything associated with it. All the death, all the condemnation, everything associated. Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, second coming, you know, these are all, you know, they're sequenced in a way, but they're all one big event, right? From his incarnation till his second coming, right? There's God has done something and is doing something. And because of that role, he's changing the very nature of every person united to him. So Puritan pastor Walter Marshall, and this is a quote, so concludes his work on a believer's sanctification with the dictum that sanctification in Christ is glorification begun, as glorification is sanctification perfected. What a neat way of looking at your life. What's happening in your life? I'm being sanctified. Well, what is that? It's the beginning of your glorification, right? So Marshall understood that any benefit a believer has, he has because of union with Christ. And insofar as someone has Christ, he therefore has everything involved with the person of Christ. His life, his sanctification, his death, resurrection, and glorification. And then he says, hence Marshall's insistence that when someone believes into Christ, it is there that the process of glorification has begun to take place. The culmination, in a sense, or, you know, of when Christ comes back is our seeing him, right? The beatific vision. And the moment you see him, that's glorification. I mean, you see him and there's an instantaneous change, because to have beheld him apart from Christ would have just been terror, but to behold him in Christ means you see him and now, boom, everything's changed, right? So that's New Age stuff. That's, in fact, that's what we're looking for in the New Age. And what Walter Marshall is saying, but that's begun right now. It was a tough day today. Are you in Christ? That's part of your sanctification. But guess what? That's because this is part of your glorification. That great event that we're all looking forward to, it's already begun in you. It's just hard to see because right now it doesn't look the same. Right now it looks like people who are New Age people navigating their way through an old age. It's still full of old age stuff, but you're no longer part of it. So you're suffering. Your suffering is part. It's not just this necessary evil, like, oh, you're in this. No, it's part of the process of God's revealing to you the glory of Jesus Christ, that you yourself, right, are changed. Right, so that glorification. So everything, I mean, it's amazing to think about. You go through your life with all these little mundane things, and if you're a child of God, guess what's happening? One step closer to glorification. One little, you know, if God's working like a sculptor, one little chip with that chisel more, right, until the great revealing of what he's going to do. So the New Testament sees Old Testament promises as a series of covenants that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? So the promises were made to Abraham, to his offspring, and it says seed. It does not say offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. And then Paul will go on and say, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings and heirs to the promise, right? So again, Ian Hamilton says, then, the gospel is not a string of blessings that God gives us. The gospel is Jesus Christ given to us with all the blessings we need for life and godliness contained in him. And this is why Paul says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because Christ is already there, because he's already there in he's embodied there, right? It's talking about God incarnate having ascended. It's not just the idea of the Word of God being there. It's the idea of our mediator now being where we too will be in the presence of God, right? And what he's saying is, you already have that now. This is Paul in Ephesians. This is what this whole book of Ephesians is based on. This Christ is ascended into heaven, and you're united to Jesus Christ. And that changes everything, right? That changes everything. So C.S. Lewis, long quote, but it's really nice. Imagine mankind sunk down deep in a foggy and mucky bottom of an ice-cold ocean, an ocean of sin, guilt, and death. There is no light and there is no life. But from the heights of glory, the Son of God descends incarnate in a swan-like dive, piercing into the cold waters and descending deeper and deeper into the dark depths of this ocean until he, like the rest of mankind, lies lifeless, buried underneath the muddy decay of this ocean floor. There he lay with all the weight of an ocean of sin and guilt bearing down upon him. But 3 days later, he burst forth in a brilliant resurrection, filled with all the vitality and color of life and of glory. And as he reemerges up through the waters, ascending higher and higher back toward the light and up again into the warm air of glory, he brings with him a train of people, all formerly dead but now alive, as Christ grips them with his life-giving hands and secures for them a future of life, of unending glory, all accomplished through the resurrection. What a beautiful picture. So Christ is down and he's ascended. But what's happening as he ascends, he's bringing us up with him. Now, we've not yet, you know, breached the water yet, but that's a done deal, right? Because he's already broken through and he's already there. So what is your life? You're no longer buried in the muck and the sin. you're being pulled up through the ocean. And yeah, you're still being pulled up through the ocean of this life, but you're being pulled up, right? And there's no stopping it. There's nothing that can stop that, right? Because he's already there. So if something could have stopped it, they would have had to impede Christ before he got into heaven, right? And the fact is he's there, which means your life is not a continual movement of, you know, oh, each day is, you know, better than the day before in the sense of, you know, just like fluff. Each day you're being pulled closer and closer and closer. Each day, that reality, that great reality, it's a reality now, but the great reality will be revealed to you, and you're getting closer and closer and closer. And again, the idea then is, should that affect your life? Well, of course, and not just in a mental construct, not just me thinking about it. It affects my life because it's my reality. It's who I am now. I am no longer buried in the muck and mud of sin and condemnation. I am one who's in the train of Jesus Christ, who's being pulled out of this stuff. That's my reality, whether if I'm in Christ, that's my reality, whether I feel like that today or don't feel like it today. Whether I had a good day or a bad day, my reality is this. I'm already part of that reality, right? So there's a difference in how God deals with us in the old Adam in the old age and how he deals with us in the new Adam in the new age. And here in the new Adam, you can hear and you can receive admonition precisely because I don't have my glorified body yet, but guess what he's done to this body? He's made it so that my ears can hear. I don't have my glorified body yet, but guess what he's done to these eyes? He's made them so that they can see the Word of God. Right? You can hear the gospel. And for everyone here that's in Jesus Christ, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds beautiful. Right? Do you remember what it sounded like before you knew Jesus? I was talking to someone today after Sunday school. They said before they got converted and somebody was witnessing to them, they said they hated it. It offended them. They couldn't hear. Their ears were clogged. But now, new age people, you don't have your glorified ears yet, but you can hear. And you don't have your glorified eyes yet, but you can see. And you don't have your glorified heart yet, but you can feel, right? So you're part of the old age. And in the old age, all the admonitions came as law. And they simply condemned you. But now, when he says, therefore, give heed, instead of like, oh, I'm crushed, it's therefore, okay, I can hear. I can hear. So Brian forever has given us the illustration, the warnings. In Hebrews are warnings, you know. They're warnings. You know, don't go this way, don't go this way. Well, what's changed for you now? The child of God actually goes, oh, I shouldn't go that way, right? Instead of just blasting right through, it's like, okay, maybe I should stop, you know. What a change. A change from condemnation to life, right? So God, again, God confronts Adam in the garden when he sins, in the cool of the garden, God says, where are you? Okay, and Don Francisco sings his little song, where are you? Okay, the idea there is, he's not saying, where are you? Like, where are you? He's coming in judgment. God comes in judgment. And the where are you is, it's time to appear before the judgment. Right? Now, why are they afraid? Well, because God has thundered. Actually, that's the way it is. Adam, where are you? Come and give account. He thunders, right? That's the idea. He thunders. So in the old Adam, in the old age, what is it to hear God speak? It's to hear God speak like, where are you? Come, give account. Because you stand condemned. And so they hide themselves, and God pronounces a curse, right? And that's what it's like. But Christian, that's not what it's like for you. If you find yourself listening and thinking that that's the voice of God to you, you're listening to lies. God doesn't come and thunder at you anymore. He doesn't. He thundered on Sinai. He thundered against the Son, right? But he doesn't thunder against you. Now, the writer of Hebrews will make it plain. He will, if you're his child, he will discipline you. But it's a dad to his kids, right? So, excuse me, Old Testament, Greg Bill, the Old Testament is a story of God who progressively reestablishes his eschatological new creation kingdom out of chaos over a sinful people by his word and spirit through promise, covenant, and redemption, resulting in a worldwide commission to the faithful to advance this kingdom in judgment, defeat or exile for the unfaithful unto his glory. So the last part there kind of butchered, but basically we're to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about evangelism. Why do you evangelize? Because you're new age people, right? Because you are part of the age to come, because you really are part of that whole ascending movement unto Jesus Christ. So Eden sat on a mountain. Ezekiel calls it the Garden of God, right? It's the place where God chooses to meet with his people. Moses will give instructions for building the temple, and a lot of flowers, a lot of plants in that, right? It's like a garden. The priest's attire, you know, gold, onyx, they're all features of the description of Eden, right? And the tabernacle, the temple, have three spheres of increasing holiness: the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place. Eden, Greg Bill points out, Luck Manor, you know, the three areas of ascending holiness: the world outside the garden, the garden in the top of God's mountain. And so the creation of the world is really a temple-like thing, and certainly the new creation, the new earth, is the temple of God. It's where God dwells with his people, right? But Aaron served as a type of the new Adam, right? That's, again, Bill's point, the Old Testament, replaying the story over and over and over so that we get a bigger and bigger picture. Aaron, in a sense, is a type of new Adam. He enters into the sanctuary, into the garden sanctuary. But that's where, you know, the law. He can't bring us face to face with God. He can't bring us where we need to be. That's all still part of old stuff, right? So Jesus comes, and he comes not of the old created order of Levi, right? But from a better priesthood. This, again, will be the writer of Hebrews, one of his big points. Better priesthood, right? But think about this. John the Baptist was a Levite. And so Jesus goes to get baptized to him. And John says, Jesus, talking to his John's disciples, he must increase, and I must decrease. Well, there's a lot going on there, but not the least of which is this. The law is coming to an end because Jesus Christ has now come, right? John the Levite is no longer the main guy, right? Jesus is the main guy. So Jesus is of the new world order. He's the high priest, and it's his high priesthood is based on eternal life. So Christians receive from him the Holy Spirit, the birth from above, or the new life from God. The resurrection to a whole new life, we are promised, is as real as the resurrection life of Jesus himself. In the same way, the new creation of which we are part is every bit as real as the creation of God brought into being in Genesis, and what will become, you know, the reality when Jesus comes ushering his perfection. Again, this is God's plan all along. We're part of the unfolding process, right? From Genesis to Revelation is unfolding of the plan of God. But understand this, you are part of that process, but the part you're on is the good side part, already on that part. Not just waiting. We are waiting, but we're not just waiting. So being part of the new creation is being intimately bound up with being in Jesus Christ. But there's more to it as well. It's what we are and ultimately will be corporately as his redeemed people that displays the whole new order of existence to which we now belong. What's the new heavens, the new earth going to look like? What's going to be where God dwells with his people? What does that look like now in this present reality? It looks like you, right? It looks like us gathering today and singing and just being, you know, blessed as we sing songs. It looks for like people praying for people who are hurting, and people praying for people who are happy, and it looks like the body of Christ is what the new creation looks like. And that's why Daniel's been going through John, talking about, well, what does that look like? It looks like us loving one another, right? Jonathan Edwards, what is heaven? It's a kingdom of love, right? But what does it look like now? We're already participants. Again, not to the full, but true participants. What's that look like now? It looks like people who can and do love one another because they know that they're loved by God in Jesus Christ. It looks like people who have been brought out of, just the mess of the world, and now they're not so focused on themselves It looks like people who think more and more and more about other people. It looks like people who are learning to sorrow and grieve when other people sorrow and grieve and rejoice when other people rejoice. It looks just like you, right? And what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to see is like, so let's keep pressing on, right? Let's keep moving on. Let's keep, this real reality become even a bigger and bigger, in a sense, you know, part of our lives, right? So N.T. Wright, he does some good stuff, a lot of bad stuff. But nevertheless, he's Christ's first advent, he says, brings in two acts, two last days acts, resurrection and judgment. He says, the bringing of the future verdict into the present world is rooted, grounded, rock bottom established on the bringing of the Messiah forward into the present. More specifically, on the extraordinary, unprecedented, and unimagined fact of the resurrection itself coming forward into the present. The Messiah is not simply a figure who will emerge at the very end. Resurrection is no longer simply a last day's event in which God will raise up his people. Messiah and resurrection are middle of history events. That's who you are. You're resurrected people. You're raised from the dead people. So Jesus fulfilling all the covenant of works that the first Adam failed to do, right? He merits the reward of eternal life, and he merits the reward for himself to be given that he can be the Spirit giver, right? And so he gives the Spirit to whomever he pleases, and again, thus ushering in the new age. So the Messiah is the first one to bear fruit in the Spirit. When Jesus lives and walks in Palestine, he is living and walking as the God-man who renders obedience to God through his yielding of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's God and he's man, but if he just walks around just doing everything just because he's deity, it's neat, but it doesn't do anything for our salvation. He renders true obedience as he yields himself to the Holy Spirit, which then means that's something that can be imputed to us, right? That's what we need. We need that righteousness given to us. So he's the first one to bear the gifts of the Spirit. Jesus is the first in everything, right? Which is just so great for us because we're not earning anything. We're just simply receiving. So he's the first, right? And then so now in us, he gives us the Spirit, and what happens? We begin to bring forth fruit unto eternal life, right? And how do we do it? Because we begin to image Jesus Christ. We begin to look like the one who already is in his glorified body, who already is ascended to the right hand of God. And again, that's why Marshall will say, hey, it's everything you're going through now, it's the beginning of your glorification, right? So, again, for the Christians, Jesus' death and resurrection, ascension, brings to an end the old creation and new creation. And this is why you can live the way God, you know, wants us to live. Adam, the old man, he's exiled from the garden. Jesus, the new man, he has an exodus, right, from this world into the presence of God. So, again, now we enter into the today. Today is the time of the church, right? Today is a time when final judgment and confirmation are future, right? Today is a day where temptation is still a reality. So today the church must walk by faith and not by sight, okay? But because we are in the realm of the unfolding of Christ's revelation, there are just a lot of things, and we talked about this before. Who are the poor in spirit? You. Every single Christian is by definition the poor in spirit. Right, it's not something to seek to attain to. It's an ontological statement. It's who you are, because today is not the final day, and today we still are navigating our way through. Who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? You do. Every Christian does. There'll be a day when you won't, when you see him face to face. But now, who are those who are hungering and thirsting? It's you, right? But also, Those things are our reality, right? That's our reality. But there's also this. There's a triumph of Jesus Christ, but the triumph through the testing of his people. Forget who I was talking to. Somebody's, you know, talking about God doing a work in their life, and they were giving me their little interaction with God, and their thing was like, but God, I don't want to. You know, and you're thinking, yeah, that's exactly why he's doing what he's doing, right? Because we were still like, but I don't want to. And he's like, it's okay. This is the process of glorification, right? This is what I'm doing. I know you don't want to. If you wanted to do it, you'd already be there, right? So the exhortations for holy living and perseverance are rooted in the idea that in Christ, you're no longer part of the world, old world order. You're no longer subject to the rulers of that age, right? Since we are in real and vital contact with the world to come, the powers of the age to come are really truly at our disposal so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. For it is there that our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens forever, lives to intercede on our behalf and is drawing us after himself by a new and living way that he opened for us. It's there that we have come to share in the very same eternal spirit by whom Christ offered himself without blame to God. In fact, all of the exhortations of the letter to the Hebrews can only be obeyed and lived out because we are in vital connection with the powers of the age to come, in union with Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can strive to enter that final rest and not fall by disobedience like the generation that perished in the wilderness. Because of Jesus, we can hold fast our confession firmly to the end. Because of Jesus, we can come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. Because of Jesus, we can be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Because of Jesus, we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And because of Jesus, we can stir one another up to good works and love, not neglecting the meeting of ourselves together, but instead encouraging one another as we see the day draw near. Because we already are in Jesus, because we already are in the new age, we can be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and so offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So Satan's been overthrown for the Christian, right? Now it's the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast down. Jesus, again, he wins the right to own us, to own the new heavens and the new earth. He's been awarded to it, right? So how does he exercise his rule and reign right now? Well, in everything, but in particular in through his church, right? And as he sanctifies us by conforming us into his image. So in and through, how is he exercising his rule and reign in and through his church and bringing them to faith and new life and sanctifying them in his own image and in their proclamation of the gospel by which he is exercising dominion of the earth? Our walk in holiness is a sign of Christ's rule. The gospel and the salvation of sinners is a sign of Christ's rule. And the organization of all of history leading to his second coming is a sign of Christ's rule. So Peter Lighthart says, our deliverance from death has psychological dimensions, as we're delivered from the fear of death. Jesus' resurrection gives life to our souls and dispels the darkness of our minds. But it's not merely psychological or spiritual. Now in the present, our bodies share in Jesus' body resurrection. Empowered by the resurrection of Jesus, we use the members. And again, he's not saying we have glorified bodies yet, but things have been radically changed for us. So he says, we use the members of our Easter bodies to promote the justice and love of God's kingdom. By the resurrection of Jesus, we're delivered from idolatry. We see Jesus in the least of his brothers. Again, your eyes have been opened. Your tongues are free to speak the words of truth and life. Our ears are open to hear the voice of Jesus and to hear the cry of the poor. Our tight fists are loosed so that we can give with generosity. Feet that were once swift to shed blood become the beautiful feet of those who proclaim the good news. Our legs carry us the second mile, and we give our cheek to the smiter. In the consummation, we will receive spiritual bodies, bodies subject to the direction of the Spirit of Jesus. But even now, our bodies are transformed by the Spirit into weapons of Jesus, weapons by which he carries on his war against death. What a wonderful thing. Because we are in the kingdom now, mouths that once cursed God can now offer praise to God, and he finds that acceptable and beautiful. Lord, we thank you for a salvation that's great, greater than our comprehension. But we pray, God, that by your grace, we would come to know more and more and more who you are and what you've delivered us from. May our love for Jesus Christ grow, Lord, in increasing measure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.